Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, on the night of the Last Supper, Jesus instituted the breaking of bread and the sharing of the cup so that his disciples would be able to remember the suffering that he was about to go through and what he was going to do for us. So now, 2,000 years later, we take time to reflect, time to pause, to remember as we enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, of his suffering for us. Appreciate the reading of the scripture, the opening, the singing, the testimonies. It's been a great encouragement and blessing to me. Now, we've entitled the message, The Three Gardens and Shame. You know, the entire course of history and of our salvation was shaped in three gardens. Each garden has its unique and separate story. Story of intrigue, story that changed the course of history and our salvation. The human problem began in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned. This new world, thriving with gorgeous vegetation, plants, trees, flowers, grass, it was all beautiful. All of this new creation had been assigned its function and named, and man had been given the charge to take care of it and to live in joyful union and in absolute harmony between God and man and woman and their world. Now, it's fascinating to me that in this world of unimaginable beauty and absolute harmony that could have been colorfully described in so many ways, it is primarily described in the end of Genesis chapter 2 as with the one characteristic that it didn't have. That characteristic was shame. There was the absolute and complete absence of shame. But something happened to change that. And I invite you to turn to Genesis 3 to look at that as we evaluate the role of sin and shame in the first garden. And here I would like to give credit to Kurt Thompson's book, The Soul of Shame, which has been a very helpful study for me. And now reading in the New King James Version with verse 1, and we'll be kind of reading interspersed here with some comments. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So you see here, the snake is tempting Eve with questioning God's goodness. Is it true that God is actually holding back from something that could make you happy or happier? You know, the snake's name in Hebrew, Nahash, means burning one or bright one. And it is translated as subtle, or crafty, or cunning, depending on the translation. More cunning than any other beast in the sense that it was darkly shrewd. And just notice how that this snake introduces doubt with the clear intention of fooling Eve. And then let's look at Eve's response. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Notice here that she added this, nor shall you touch it. God hadn't said that, but she added that, even as we sometimes add to what God tells us what to do. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And what an absolutely horrible, blatant lie from the father of lies who just swoops in to make the kill. He says further, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Eve is given here a new but a faulty rendition of the truth. She is made to believe that God does not want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to eat from this one particular tree and have what he has. Snake is getting Eve to believe that God is keeping something away from her. God doesn't want her to be as smart or as wise as he is. And maybe we could extrapolate by further implication, you are not as important as you think you are. You should be ashamed. You are inadequate. Does God really love you just like you are? Perhaps the subtle underlying message was, you are not enough. You see, shame is already working its magic before Eve takes the fruit. They have the entire fruit of the garden to eat from. Eve was living in a world of perfect relationships, unmatched joy, and belonging. What more could she want? Unless she could be led to believe that she didn't have enough, or was in some way undesirable, or insufficiently adequate. Isn't it true that all sin, all idolatry, all the coping strategies that I and we indulge in are ways to satisfy our hunger for relationship, our longing to be known and loved, and our desire to be desired? And so the snake does this. He turns Eve's attention to the most desirable thing in the garden. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So somehow it seems that Eve had moved from seeing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as being off limits and the source of death to becoming something delicious to eat. It was delightful to see. Oh, and it could make her smart. She could make her own decisions without needing to involve anyone else. No one would need to interfere. It could be done independently, her way. She wouldn't need to be ashamed of her inadequacy anymore. Or would she? She has replaced relationship with the taste of fruit, walking into what Kurt Johnson describes as the dark, blind alley of independence. And it's no small thing either that Adam did nothing to intervene, at least not that we're aware of. So they ate the fruit together. And together they experienced the shame of their sin. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. So you see, an outside force has opened their eyes. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now that their eyes have been opened, they've become ashamed and vulnerable to each other. Not only vulnerable to each other, but also to God. And they start seeing each other in judgmental, condescending ways. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You see, hiding is the natural response, the natural emotional response to shame, hiding from God, hiding from each other, and even hiding from ourselves, if I may say so. You might have to think about that a little bit. So what is shame? Merriam-Webster defines shame as a painful emotion caused by a consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. Now, shame also has a positive side, but we'll be looking primarily at the negative side today. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, I'd like to ask, what tone of voice do you think God used when he said, "Where are you?" Did he say, "Where are you?" Did he say, "Where are you?" I don't know, and I have a suspicion that it may depend on your view of God and your view of your relationship with God that makes the difference on how you hear the, "Where are you?" I don't know. We don't know. Was it an angry, accusing tone, or was it an entreating, urgent tone? But it's possible that God was disappointed. He may have been feeling rejection from them. God knew where they were. He didn't have to ask, "Where are you?" He knew that. But he wanted them to understand where they were. And he wanted them to come out of hiding. And he was inviting them to connection with himself, even as he invites us today into connection with himself. So Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now notice this progression. One, he hid because. Two, he was afraid because. Three, he was naked. And fear follows the anticipation, the feeling of shame. And so we have this progression: sin, shame, fear, hiding. And God replies, verse 11, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" It occurs a bit curious to me that God started with a who question. Who told you? However, he quickly moves from that to a what question. Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to? And you know, and Adam could have replied with just a real simple yes or no. But he didn't. Shame and blame were very much alive and well, as they are today. He did what we all tend to do when we are guilty, or we feel cornered, or sometimes even lovingly sought out. We strike out in blame against God, against others, and unfortunately, often, frequently, against those who are the closest to us. Shame has a central role in all of this. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Do you see the projection of blaming God for the woman that he had given? And God says to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this," and here I will acknowledge that this is, I'm sure this was a very harsh tone when God spoke to the serpent. He said, "You are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life." He was saying, "You are losing your legs, and you will now squirm on your belly, and you're going to eat dust the rest of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Here man struggled with sin and shame and guilt, and death begins. The beginning of centuries of struggle, of bondage to sin, and the need for a Savior, a Redeemer, to save us from our sin and our shame. The Old Testament story traces the history of God's people and God's plan for redemption that overturns the curse in the Garden of Eden, that overturns and is the redemption promised in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We've addressed the fall where the Garden of Eden became the Garden of Sin. And I find it interesting how that Paul writes about comparing death in Adam and life in Christ in Romans 5. I've appreciated how capably Julian has been teaching us through Romans. And so some of this may just be like review. Romans 5, verses 12 to 14 in ESV. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Adam was the type of one who was to come. Now, if we jump back in the scripture to verse 8 here in Romans 5, but God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Hallelujah. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses and the sin, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, at the height of Jesus' popularity, this was after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the raising of Lazarus from the dead, he gave the disciples this forward glimpse into redemption's plan, although it didn't hardly seem to sink in. John 12, verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying what death he would die. But Jesus, in his human form, had a choice to make. He knew and understood his mission, but his flesh recoiled. So we come to the second garden for consideration today. We've looked at the Garden of Eden, where sin originated. We come now to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is on the Mount of Olives, or we could say it's in an olive orchard. On the side of, on the hill across from on the east side of Jerusalem, across the brook, the Garden of Gethsemane becomes the scene of intense struggle. Reading from Matthew 26, 36. And here again, we will also be reading and mentioning comments in between the reading here. Matthew 26, 36, New King James. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The cup. What did Jesus see in the cup? Did he see shame, humiliation, suffering, separation? Did he see the demon-possessed Judas lurking in the shadows with the chief priests and elders, looking for the chance to hand him over just back beyond the bushes, where he'd be caught and bound like a thief or a dangerous criminal? To be abandoned as his disciples ran away in terror? Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." What did he see the second time he is gazing in this cup? Is it to be falsely accused in multiple unfair and unjust trials? Is it to suffer the human indignity of being slapped in the face and spit on? Is it to be mercilessly beaten and made fun of? To be denied multiple times by one of his closest friends, Peter? And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. He was facing, perhaps in this cup, to be sentenced to death by crucifixion between two criminals, to suffer the indescribable shame of being stripped and nailed to a cross. To carry the weight of your and my sins and the whole world as he would be left to die, forsaken by his God. So here we insert this detail from Luke's account as we remember that Jesus' friends were sleeping. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We've talked about this incredible shame that Jesus was seeing in the cup. Is it possible that he also saw joy on the other side of the struggle? When he could be reunited with his Father. And I'm asking that question because of the second verse in today's text. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Is this what happened when the angel appeared to strengthen him? Was Jesus' willingness to become vulnerable to sinful man the avenue through which he achieved the joy of accomplishing his Father's will? I don't know. I'm asking the question. Because when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples, he found them sleeping, and he says, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand." I mean, now is the time. "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." And we see this garden of struggle has become the garden of surrender. Surrender to his Father's will and a willingness to die in order to accomplish that will. And perhaps the joy was set before him that he could be reunited with his Father if he goes through these horrible, horrible next days. And so in this garden of surrender, it's not all over, it's just beginning. Jesus is cruelly betrayed and horribly arrested. The awful story of unjust trials, inhumane torture, and bizarre crucifixion follows. Jesus paid the price for my sin. 2 Corinthians says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So the sin in the Garden of Eden made this sacrifice for my sin necessary, and Jesus single-handedly became the antidote for that sin. Romans 5:17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Hallelujah! What a Savior. Grace reigns through righteousness, through Jesus' marvelous death on the cross. We thank God for the victory won on Calvary. Praise God. So there was the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Sin. There was the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of Surrender, and the beginning of Jesus' merciless treatment. And we will fast forward now to the third garden for our consideration this morning that follows the horrible saga of suffering and death on the cross. That is the Garden of the Tomb, which I will call Joseph's Garden. Thank you, David, for reading about what happened in Joseph's Garden. You see, Joseph of Arimathea came out of the closet of secret belief, and he boldly claimed the body of Jesus and buried Jesus in his garden. You know, and what happened next in that garden gives our faith a clear distinction from any and all other faiths and religions in the entire world. And I invite you to turn again to John chapter 20. We'll read at least the first part of this. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw the two angels. She talked. She was amazed. Jesus, verse 15 says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. And Jesus said, "Well, don't hang on to me now. I'm going back to my Father, to my God and your God." And she runs and tells the other disciples. We see here that John saw the evidence and he believed. Peter and John went home while Mary stays and weeps and looks. And Jesus asked Mary, "Why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" And I find this instructive that Mary looks and waits until she meets Jesus, and she is overjoyed. And Joseph's garden becomes the garden of hope and the garden of power. Paul states it well in 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them who are fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, whom when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." And as it states in Romans 6:4, "Then, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. No longer. No longer bound by the bad habits or the addictions that enslave us. We've looked at three gardens: the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and Joseph's garden. The Garden of Eden became the garden of sin. We denoted the development of sin, shame, fear, and hiding. We saw how Eve was tempted to question God's goodness and fell along with Adam. So how does the Jesus who despised the shame have answers for us in our shame? What will we do about our sin or our addictive habits, small or great that they may be? How will the Garden of Gethsemane inform us, the garden of struggle? Will we be found sleeping or in watchful surrender? How does Jesus, seeing the joy that was set before him, inform our willingness to come clean with the shameful parts of our lives? Are we willing to work through the vulnerable and shameful parts of our lives to access the healing and the joy that comes through a closer relationship with our Lord and with each other's? You see, shame that is named loses its power. And often, once shame has been named, and particularly starting with those perhaps closest to us that we feel safe to confide in, we may see that what had been too shameful for us to even verbalize or talk about loses its strength and loses its power when we dare to confide in a friend, in someone trusted, and then perhaps going further can bring shame to its knees. And shame does not need to have its power over us. I'm so grateful for that. And I've struggled with giving a personal illustration for fear that it would distract from the message, and I still struggle with that. But I may have mentioned enough earlier this year to have given some of you some awareness of it. But I will give this personal illustration, and I really do not want this to distract, but I do want to make a point. I became aware earlier this year that when I was feeling condemned or guilty of something, it was difficult for me to look my accuser in the eye. And then I became aware that this was because of my father's angry, bulging eyes when he got angry at me. And I didn't realize that through years I had developed this pattern that may have gone back to something before that goes back longer than I can remember. And this was difficult for me, and it made me look for help. But the fascinating thing to me was that when I dared say something about this to two close friends, that the third time I could say it, and it didn't bother me. The freedom was gone, and I would never have thought I would say it to you all. But there is freedom in naming the shame and letting God deal with it. And so today, we want to look, we want to be willing to accept whatever shame that may be in our past. Name it, look through it, and look through forward to the joy that God has for us in relationship with Him. And so today, I'm hoping that all of us can be rejoicing in Joseph's garden, the garden of hope. Are you finding hope in the resurrected Jesus? Would you look for Him till you find Him and hear Him speaking to you? Which garden do you find yourself in? Are you hiding, afraid of being seen for who you are? Are you struggling to surrender? Not sure if you dare to address the shame in your past or the present. And sometimes the greater, the further that we have come in life, the harder it is to admit to the shame in our past. But God's grace is sufficient. And I challenge you to believe and hope in the power of the resurrection. Believe in the joy that He has for you, and that it will be worth working through any shame of sin, whether past or present, to uncover the joy and freedom that Jesus has for you. And so we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of loving witnesses here and in heaven, let us lay aside every weight, the weight and the burden of whatever is holding us back, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. May the Lord alone be honored as we fellowship together in remembering His suffering and death for our redemption. Bow in prayer, if you would. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow in our hearts before You. Lord, it's difficult for us to really understand what all happened in the Garden of Eden. It's difficult to understand the magnitude of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, even as we cannot possibly visualize the humiliation and shame and suffering that You, Lord Jesus, went through in being captured in the unjust trials and being beaten and smitten and then cruelly hung on a cross until You could breathe no more. Lord Jesus, thank You. We thank You, and we thank You that the story doesn't end there, and we rejoice in what happened in Joseph's garden, that You arose and You have granted resurrection power for us that is for us today, even now. And so help us, Lord Jesus, to daily come clean before You and with each other, and to live our lives in open, shameless, vulnerable ways before each other, so that You can do Your redemptive work in us. So we just ask Your blessing on what has been spoken. We alone want You to receive the praise and glory for us, and we ask that You would enrich our fellowship as we as we eat the bread and we drink the cup and we remember. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.